So here we are, Romans 3, 9 to 20. When I first lived in Middlesbrough, a good time ago, was it 80, probably 88 by the time I lived in Middlesbrough, I lived in a sort of the Ayresome part of Middlesbrough. So if you ever went to the football in the old days, that's almost, in fact, literally, it was about 10 yards from the entrance that I lived, just off Ayresome Road. And you'll know that, if you know that area, you'll know that between Ayresome Road and sort of in towards the town, sort of Princess Road, that area, there are whole rows and rows and rows of terraces, and sort of almost like blocks of terraces with all the roads running parallel and perpendicular. And if you, of course I was a student then, so I was just walking around on my feet, but if you were driving, you could just head across in the right direction and you'd get there, because you knew that any of the roads you took led you to Middlesbrough, a town centre. But what happened over the years is they started blocking off some of these roads, and if you know them, you'll know what I mean. Nothing grand, they just raised the pavement and put a couple of big plant pots that would stop people driving to Middlesbrough. So later on when I was driving, sometimes I would do that awful, frustrating thing and not see the signs as you went in, drive all the way down this road, just to the point where you could see where you wanted to be. You're only a few feet away from the road to carry on, but you couldn't go. You had to go all the way back round the diversion and come back the other way. I guess a bit like a bridge, if a bridge was closed. I don't know, if you went down the East Coast here and you got to the Humber Bridge and the Humber Bridge was closed, you'd have a massive diversion. Even though you could see where you want to be, you'd have to drive all the way inland and round. And what's happening here, as we get to this passage, Romans 3, 9 to 20, we're actually coming to the end of our diversion. What Paul has done, he got in chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, he presents the gospel. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God that is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So he's made this statement about the good news that God has given us, and it's all obtained by faith and not by works. And then he starts on a diversion. Now, this isn't an awkward, a painful, horrible diversion. In some ways, it's difficult for us. It's a diversion with a purpose, though. Because if you look at chapter 1, verse 17, which I just quoted, "For it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And then if you turn over to chapter 3 and verse 21, which we haven't read up to yet, you'll see that it carries on. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." It carries on. So you could say, another way of thinking about this, one way is to think about it as a diversion. Another way is to think about this, it's just got ginormous brackets around it. That before he moves on with this idea of a righteousness from God that's by faith, he's got this big thing he wants to say first, and he puts it all in giant brackets, and we're just coming to the end of it. It's just like we've gone on this diversion in Middlesbrough, and we're just getting back to where we were. A while ago, 10 weeks ago or whatever, we were here, and now we've gone right round here, he's told us something, and he's coming back to carry on the conversation. So what is the purpose of this diversion? Why has Paul taken all these verses, actually over 50 verses, Paul has stopped in his flow and he said, "I need to tell you about this," before he carries on. What's the purpose of it? Why does he take the long route round? Well, because he wants to explain, in fact he needs to convince his readers, all of the readers, both Gentiles and Jews, he wants to convince them that without true faith, they are all under sin. And that's why, you know, if you've been around in the last few weeks, you'll have heard me speaking about wrath and sin. Now, you'll probably hear that a lot whenever you come, but particularly over the last, 6 or 7 weeks, you've heard me over and over again explaining, Paul describing God's wrath, God's anger against sin, describing the sin of our hearts. And as he comes to the end of this diversion, he's like making it super plain. He's coming to like a summary. The verses that we've read are like a summary of this great diversion. He has spoken to the Gentiles about God's wrath against them, but he's particularly speaking to the Jews. And I've said all the way through that we could apply this to ourselves in the sense that the Jews were like the religious people. These were people that would be going to church today. These were people that prayed. These were people that read their Bibles. But Paul was making sure that they realized that they too, without faith in Jesus, were under God's wrath. That they too were sinners. All of them were under sinners. It's like, over the last 50 verses, Paul has been hammering nails in. He's trying to make his point, and he's hammering them and hammering them and hammering them and hammering them. And he wants us to get this. In verse 9 it says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." It's an interesting expression. Under sin. That we're trapped. That he wants us to feel this sense of being trapped. That we're carrying a great burden would be another way of thinking about it. This burden of sin, that our hearts aren't what God wants of us. And if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you'll, or seen it, a picture of it, you'll see him at the beginning, and his load is getting heavier and heavier and heavier as he reads the book. And of course the book's the Bible, and it's explaining and showing him that he's carrying this great burden of sin. And he's trying, how can I get rid of this? But he can't get rid of it until he realizes it's there and it needs to be dealt with. And that's what Paul's doing, is trying to show us that this is the case for us. Without Christ, if you're not born again of God's Spirit, if you've not known this faith and repentance and faith, all of us are under this same great load, or we're trapped under sin. How does it show itself in our lives? Well, we get trapped in patterns of selfish behaviour. We have self-centered thoughts, and we say self-centered things, and we do self-centered things. We have lustful thoughts, lusting after things that we shouldn't, envying other people and what they have, feeling self-righteous is just as much of a sin, feeling that we've got it together, and looking down our noses at what other people do and what mess they've got themselves into. The way we talk badly about others and think that we're better. We oppose God, basically. Even people that come to church and even people that read their Bibles struggle with all these things. And so he's made this point, we're under sin. He's been hammering all these nails in. And do you know what I mean if I talk about clinching a nail? So if you were hammering two pieces of wood together, you might use a nail that was longer than the join, hammer it right through, which Paul's already done, and then you turn the end over, you hammer the other end to pull it really tight. And it's like Paul's got to the point, right? He said, I've made my point, but I'm just going to make it super, super tight. And so he starts quoting Old Testament scriptures. He wants to make clear that the things that he's saying aren't just plucked from the air, but they're based in Old Testament scripture. And we could group them into three groups. Now, let me tell you where we're heading. Where we're heading is to what he says at the end in verse 19. That every mouth may be stopped. We're heading towards an uncomfortable silence. When every mouth is stopped, and when people realize that they're accountable to God. That's what it says in verse 19. This is where Paul's getting to. This is the very, the crescendo of all this diversion. This is the point, he wants to get to the point where we are stopped. Can't say anything. There's no excuses left. We accept that we are sinners in God's eyes and deserve his wrath. So, three quite brief things that he says. Firstly, the verses from verse 10 to 12 show us that sin is a heart problem. These are from Old Testament quotes showing us that sin is a heart problem. And what I mean by heart is like the very centre of us, the core, the who we are. In fact, There's a little quote from Proverbs 4 I want to read. It just talks about the heart being the centre of us. Proverbs 4 and verse 23. It says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." So I'm not talking about your ticker, the muscles pumping in here. I'm talking about the very heart, the very centre of you. And these verses that he quotes in verses 10, 11 and 12 are all from the beginning of Psalm 14, verses 1 and 3 to 3. And just in case you were still about to say, "But Robin, I do live a good life. But Robin, I really try hard. But Robin, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I do come to church. I do say my prayers," or whatever else you might say. "I give to charity." All the other, if you're about to say all those things, well, I'm telling you that you're a sinner. Paul then comes on with this. "None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." He wants to show us and confirm and clinch the nail and say, no one, you're not the exception. Every single person without Christ is a sinner bound to hell, deserving wrath of God. It says in the middle there that we're turned aside. I was thinking about the girls afterwards who like throwing their aeroplanes. Now, if you make an aeroplane and it's got wonky wings, when you throw the aeroplane, or one just gets a little bit bent, when you throw it, it's not going to go straight, is it? It's very, very rare that you throw a paper plane and it just goes dead straight. Even if it's just at the end, it just veers off. And what the scriptures are saying, that's what our hearts are like. However much you try to set off and do the right thing, there's an inclination in our hearts to sort of like drift away from God. One way or the other. And these verses tell us, therefore, the big picture. In our fallen state, we have a constant inclination, a constant bias towards sin, away from God, towards ourselves, in other words, doing selfish things and thinking selfish thoughts. Now, this doesn't mean that we never do anything right. I'm not suggesting that, and I don't think the Bible is suggesting that. It's not saying that everything you ever do is as worse as it possibly could be. It's just saying even when you try your very best, it's still tainted with this bias away from God. Even if it's just in the pride of feeling like we've done something good. The pride in feeling that we've done something on our own. So blow by scriptural blow, Paul is demolishing our self-righteousness. And it needs to happen. It's not a very pleasant feeling, but it needs to happen if we are to come to understand that we need a saviour. Otherwise, what are we going to be saved from? What is the point of a saviour Jesus if we don't think we need saving? He's saying that there are no good people who have no need of Christ. We all need him. Whether we admit it or not, whether we're someone that you might consider as far away from God, or you're someone that's quite close to God and his people, still we need Christ, we need salvation. And 8 times in these verses, from 10 to 12, Paul stresses the fact that it's everyone. All the way through. None righteous, not even one. No one understands. And it just goes on, constantly saying it's everyone. So just look around you for a moment. That means that that's all of us. And think about all the people in the houses around and about. That means it's all of them. Every single one of us is in the same position. You know, sometimes I hear people saying, I don't like coming to church because, or it's hard to come to church because I feel like everyone else has got their life together and I'm completely messed up. And I just want to say to you, we are all in the same position. We're all sinners. We are all broken. We're all needing a saviour. We're all in the same boat. So, sin is a heart problem. Sin is a mouth problem. That's what the next verses are telling us. From verses 13 and 14. It says their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is like a snake is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. So if you're in any doubt about your heart being in a bit of a problem with sin, then you just need to think a bit about your mouth. In fact, Jesus, in Matthew 12, verse 34, says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what comes out of our mouths is a good representation of what's going on in our hearts. It reveals what we're really like. And of course, it's our vindictive words that strain and destroy relationships and break up marriages. It's our deceitful words that twist the truth. It's our poisonous words that spread tension in a workplace or in a family. It's our grumbling words that reveal a bitter and ungrateful heart. Here in those two verses, in verses 13 and 14, Paul's quoting from Psalms again. Psalm 5, verse 9, Psalm 140, verse 3, and Psalm 10, verse 7. It's interesting that it starts with, I don't know if this is a purpose of his or not, it seems some sort of a pattern. It starts in the throat, then he talks about the tongue, and then he talks about the lips, and then he talks about the mouth. He talks about something that's deathly, something that's deceitful, something that's poisonous, something that's bitter. And this is the character of a sinner's mouth. This is whether you're a lifer in prison and have led a completely wayward life that everybody recognizes, or whether you're a religious churchgoer, you've been to church all your life, but if you haven't been transformed by Jesus, if you've not been born again of his Spirit, our mouths will just show what's in our heart in the same sort of way. And of course, even as believers, it's a struggle. James, of course, speaks about it, doesn't he, in his letter. He speaks about the mouth being like a little fire that sets the whole forest ablaze, like the little rudder that directs a ship, like the bit in a horse's mouth that directs its path. Talks about the mouth being like a restless evil. If you want to speak kindness, then your heart needs to be changed by the kindness of God. So, sin's a mouth problem. And lastly, sin's a foot problem. It's like foot and mouth. Sin's a foot problem. This is from verses 15 to 17. The last section is like, it's talking about, when I use the word feet, I'm just talking about our actions, our paths, the way we go. And Paul's contention is that our natural condition is that we walk in paths of strife. That if we just follow our natural inclinations, what happens is we end up in conflict. We end up without peace. And here he's quoting Isaiah 59, verses 7 to 8. So from verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. So it's our sinful hearts that lead us into conflict. It's our sinful hearts that lead our path to ruin and misery, to unhappiness, to being unsatisfied with life. It's our sinful hearts that lead us away from peace. Don't listen to people that say to you, just follow your heart. I tell you, our hearts are wicked, and if you follow your heart, you'll end up far from God and far away from peace. This is what happens. Every one of us, without Jesus, it's a life of strife, unhappiness, and a lack of peace. That's our natural sinful state. And so we come to these last few verses, just by way of conclusion. Look at verse 18, first of all. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And you could say that's the big problem. This is the backdrop. This is the reason. This is the cause for all of the problems that he's described. All of the sinfulness in our hearts is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the world we're living in. That's the story of our lives before our lives get turned upside down by Jesus. The natural man, we're told in Romans 8 and verse 7, just a few chapters forward, the natural man is hostile to God. And I just encourage you to think about that. Is it true of you? The natural man, the natural person, male or female, child at whatever age, your natural inclinations are hostile to God. It might be hostile by you just completely rejecting it and rebelling. Or it might be hostile to God by you just trying to do your best and refusing the place of God in your life. And pridefully feeling self-righteous. And so all these truths, as we come to verse 19, come to silence us and to stop us from making excuses. They should stop us in our tracks. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The whole point of this diversion is to show us who we are before a holy God, that we are accountable to him, and one day we will face his judgment. And on that day, there'll be no more pretending, there'll be no more excuses, because he knows our hearts perfectly. We're being told in the scriptures that God's wrath is coming. One day he will execute judgment, perfect judgment, and is holy and pure and just, and our sin deserves death. And the awful reality of that judgment should bring us to silence before this holy God. Just like I read earlier on, that reaction of Isaiah as he comes and sees the Lord in his glory, and he hears the seraphim crying to one another, holy, holy, holy. And as he sees and experiences that God's presence in that way, he just is undone. He didn't think about even continuing to exist in such a situation. Have you ever met anybody that doesn't quite know when to stop talking? I guess we have. Someone that, like, whenever there's a silence, just wants to speak. And I've done it myself. Put my hand up. Someone perhaps that can't really take silence when silence comes. Or perhaps it's to do with facing the truth. And the thought of a bit of silence to reflect on things is just too close to the bone. It's too challenging, and so it's easier just to keep talking. And so the reality of our sin brings a silence that is uncomfortable, even painful. People talk about silence being deafening. When words have run out, when the excuses have been shown up for what they were, when the magnitude of our sin and what we have done to the God who created us just strikes us afresh. When we know that we deserve absolutely nothing from him. Then, finally, we see ourselves truly. That's when we see ourselves as we really are. That's when we see ourselves as God sees us. And here's the point. Only now are we ready to understand the glory of the gospel that is by faith in Jesus Christ. If you cannot grasp the sin in your heart and feel the magnitude of it, you will never feel the wonder of the gospel that God has brought to us through Jesus. Only when you see your need of a Savior can you see the beauty of the Lord Jesus and what he has done for us. So we have reached the end of this diversion. And the whole point has been to get us ready to begin to understand the things that Paul is going to describe about Jesus' work on the cross. Let me just give you a little glimpse ahead of the next few verses. This is why he was leading us through this diversion, because he wants to say this. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. He's saying, and he's going to go in much more detail than that. He's just going to say, look, you are a sinner. You need salvation. The perfect answer is in Jesus and what he has done. And the way you receive it is not by earning it. You receive this salvation. You receive your forgiveness as a gift. It's by faith. You believe what he's done for you. Simple as that. That is the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We are indeed all in the same boat. We all need Jesus. We all need the cross. We all need a saviour. And after we've sung our next song, we're going to share in a meal. I'll say a little bit more about it before we do that. But it's just saying to us, this is our only hope. Jesus died on a cross, taking the punishment for our sin so that we might receive forgiveness and cleansing. It's something similar to what happened to Isaiah when the burning coal touched his lips and he was cleansed. Just reaching out in faith, we're cleansed of our sin and enjoy God's presence and fellowship forever. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing together. Father God, as we come to the end of this sort of little section in Romans, Lord, it's really, really challenged us to be constantly reminded of our sin. But Lord, we see that it's a necessary thing in order for us to fully grasp your great love to us in the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we really will be silent before you. That we really will sense that we are accountable to you, the living God. That we cannot be justified by our own actions, but we can be justified by Jesus. And we pray that we might receive him and trust him and believe him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.